to the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. And I'm going to pick it up here in verse number 23. John chapter 21, verse number 23. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who was testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Our dear Heavenly Father, again we come before you and we praise you, Almighty God, for the truth that you have shared with us through the written pages of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that every word within the pages of Scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We thank you, Lord, that the words that we will read this morning are not written down on the pages because of the will of man, but they are written down on the pages of Scripture because man was moved by your Spirit to speak from you. We enter into, Lord, holy ground when we open up your word and we read the pages of Holy Scripture. This is holy truth, absolute truth, unlike any other truth, Lord. It is absolute. Pray, Father, this morning that your Spirit would be pleased to take the proclamation of truth and use it in our hearts in such a manner that we become more enamored with the truth and we become more diligent in our obedience to the truth. We would ask you, Lord, that you would do this morning, not for our sake, but for your name's sake and for the glory of your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is simply Truth. It is simply truth. We read in verse 24, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true. The Apostle John has written down what he's written down because these are things that he has witnessed. And the pages of Holy Scripture would tell us that what he has written down is truth. This is truth. The title of the message is Truth. We live in a world this morning that has a postmodern view of truth, a world that does not believe that there is truth. The postmodernism thought believes that there is no truth. This postmodern view of truth has infiltrated the churches. Churches are more and more geared to allow the greatest participation possible in determining the truth for the day. See, churches don't really believe in an absolute truth. Many churches believe that they gather together to discuss the truth, to have ideas about the truth, opinions about the truth, that they might derive what is true for them for that day. They don't believe that there's an absolute truth that is written down in Scripture that is true for every age. God's truth does not change. What was true in the time that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is true today. What was true in John's day is true today. Truth is always relevant for mankind because mankind's problem never changes. Mankind's greatest problem is that he is a sinner who is separated from God, and the only way for him to understand that truth is through God's truth. And the only way that he can comprehend the solution is through God's truth. But our churches today, many of them do not believe that. They would rather get together and have a discussion about what they think is truth and then live their lives according to that until life changes, that that truth doesn't fit them or suit them, and then they'll get together and determine another truth that is more suited to their lives at that time. Al Mohler, in his radio broadcast called The Briefing, last Friday talked about Stephen Cave's view of the free will. His view of the free will. It was written in a publication called The Atlantic. Now, when Stephen Cave is talking about free will, he's not talking about man's response to the gospel. He's not talking about man's response to God. Many of us understand that discussion of free will. But no, when he speaks of free will, he's talking about free moral liberty. Does man have the freedom to choose right from wrong? Stephen Cave has come to the conclusion that man cannot make moral decisions. He does not have the freedom to choose right from wrong. Man, you see, is a product of his inherited genes. Man does not have a conscience. Man's mind is a product of his inherited genes. Man's mind is what he has when he is born, and whatever's in his mind is what is there. Man is what he is by nature, and he cannot be nurtured to be any better than this. He understands that is the definition of humanity, that there is no moral code within humanity. There is no conscience. There is no soul to determine right for wrong. Now, what's strange, and Al Mohler, you know, correctly identified this, that according to Stephen Cave, this is the view of man. This is the reality of man. But he sees that it's much better that we don't live according to that reality. Because he understands what happens when man lives according to the reality that he's not responsible for his decisions. That he has no choice between right and wrong. It's not his fault if he chooses wrong, because that's just in his chemical makeup. Well, what happens when a culture begins to live that way? Well, then lying is fine. I can't help it if I'm a liar. I can't help it if I'm a thief. I can't help it if I'm a murderer. I can't help it if I'm an adulterer. I can't help it if I'm a rapist. I can't help it if I'm a pedophile. It's not my fault. It's just the way that I'm made. See, he realizes that if you live reality that way, all culture will be destroyed. And so he says, although this is reality, it's better that we live under the illusion that we do have moral choices. Al Mohler has correctly identified that if your worldview does not match up to reality, that maybe you better change your worldview. But this is where our culture is going. Think about this. What it would be like more and more people begin to understand that they are not responsible for their decisions. What would happen to law and order? How would we ever find anybody to be guilty of anything? How would we ever find anybody to be guilty and the need to imprison them or anything if there is no culpability, no blamability? And if you cannot inform the conscience, if there is no truth, why should we be preaching truth if there is no truth? What hope do we have to proclaim truth to a culture that doesn't believe there's truth? What hope do we have to preach the truth that it would convict man's conscience and weigh upon man's conscience if man believes he doesn't have any conscience? Should we not just close up our doors and quit? No. If we truly believe that God's Word is truth, and if we truly believe that the Holy Spirit will take His truth and convict men of that truth, men and women of that truth, we at this time, more than any other time, should be proclaiming truth. What is the solution to the postmodern thought? What is the solution to this absurd thinking that man has no conscience? That man is not responsible. What is the solution? Teach the truth. Preach the truth. Paul has told us that all Scripture is God-breathed. God breathed it out. God put His words on the pages of Scripture. Why did He do it? Because it is profitable. It's profitable for teaching. For teaching those who do not believe in truth that there is truth. For teaching the conscience that there is right and wrong. For reproof. to reprove that conscience, to correct that conscience, to train that conscience in righteousness. You see, this is the power of God's Word. Paul goes on in the very next verse, and he says, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, that is true that Scripture is profitable for teaching and correction and reproof and training in righteousness for every single Christian. But Paul is focusing on how it is profitable for the man of God. Throughout Scripture, you know who the man of God refers to? It refers to the prophet. It refers to God's spokesman. You see, God's spokesman, the pulpits, have everything that they need that they might be adequate and equipped for every good work. Everything that our culture needs, everything that the church needs, everything that pulpits need is found right in the pages of Scripture. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 28, he says, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. Those that gather around and think about what the truth might be and dream up their own truth, they can relate their dream. Let them relate their dream. But then Jeremiah goes on, speaking for the Lord. He says, but let him who has my word speak my truth. Let him who has my word speak my truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? What does man's thought, straw, have in common with my word, grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord? Like a hammer which shatters the rock? This is what the Lord declares. And this word not whom, from which we get the word declare, is not discussion. It's not conversation. It is God proclaiming, declaring what is truth. And God wants His truth not discussed about, not conversed about, not to have a dialogue about the truth. God wants His truth proclaimed. And John has written down for us a gospel which is truth, which is God's truth. We spent 3.5 years studying the truth according to the Apostle John, the truth about Jesus Christ. See, we preach the truth because we're not interested and trying to coerce or manipulate man's emotions. It doesn't matter whether man wants to admit it or not. Man is a moral creature. Man has a conscience. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. It doesn't matter what Stephen Cave says. God says man is made in my image. God says man has a conscience. God says man is a moral creature. That's why God gave man His moral law. That's why He gave man His Ten Commandments. That's why man understands the Ten Commandments even before the Ten Commandments were given. The Ten Commandments are not given until the book of Exodus. Yet we see man's comprehension of the Ten Commandments in the book of Genesis. Why? Because God wrote it upon their conscience. He gave them a conscience that they might know what is right and what is wrong. See, that's why we need to confront man's conscience with the proclamation of truth and let the truth inform man's morality. John declares for us today that His testimony is truth. He declares to us today that He has given us the truth. I want us to look at this declaration this morning. I want to ask yourself a question. Are you confident in the truth? Are you assured of the truth? Do you live according to the truth? Do you make your everyday decisions according to the truth? Do you choose between right and wrong according to the truth? The way you deal with hardships and difficulties, trials and frustrations, anxieties? Do you deal with them according to the truth? Are we really living according to the truth? Are we really persuaded in the truth? Do we really believe what we say we believe? Do we really even understand the truth about our own salvation? Or are we living lives that just kind of presume upon that truth? Does the reality that when you die, you will not be in your sins because of your faith in Jesus Christ, does that reality grip your soul? Does it control your thoughts? Are you controlled by the love of God? That He would love you so much that He would give His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him does not need to perish but again have everlasting life? That He was lifted up on a cross? That whoever believes in His death on the cross, His burial and resurrection, they may have their sins forgiven? Are you gripped? Are you controlled by the love of God that we see in the pages of Scripture, even in this Gospel? I want us to take a look at verse 23, and I want us to understand the place of verse 23 in this declaration of truth. Now, the first thing that we see in verse 23 is it gives us a clarification of verse 22. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus, and we looked at these last weeks, Jesus is talking to Peter. Jesus and Peter are walking along, and Jesus shares with Peter how he's going to die, the type of death that he would have to, that he's going to die, that would bring glory to Jesus Christ, and glory to the kingdom. Peter then turns around and he sees someone following them. It's the disciple that loved Jesus. It's John. It's the writer of our apostle. And Peter wants to know, what's going to happen to John? And Jesus gives his answer in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Well, there needs to be a clarification of that statement. Because as tradition would have it, that statement got twisted. That's what happens with tradition. It twists the truth. As tradition would have it, somehow it got out that what Jesus said is that John's never going to die. Well, that's not what Jesus said. And that's the clarification that verse 23 gives us. The clarification of verse 23 is clarifying the truth, helping us to understand the truth, helping us understand that it's important to know the truth. Tradition's not important. What's important is the truth. And we see that in verse 23, this clarification. "Therefore this saying went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" See, verse 23 tells us how important it is that we clarify the truth. You need to keep clarifying it and clarifying it and clarifying it and clarifying it. You want the truth, not tradition. Far too many cults have arisen out of tradition. Far too many people are lost in their sins because they're following tradition. Far too many people have risen up tradition to be on equal ground with God-breathed truth. They put tradition right alongside with truth. John's clarifying, you can't do that. You must know the truth. See, what verse 23 also does for us is it gives us a contrast between what is tradition and what is truth. Because right after verse 23, we come to verse 24. "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." You see, there's a contrast between this tradition and what is written. If you want to know what the truth is, don't listen to tradition. If you want to know what the truth is, go to what is written. What is written is the truth. John's testimony, that is true, has been written down for us. So we don't need to be concerned about men's thoughts and men's solutions, man's understanding of truth. We don't want to be concerned about man's understanding of truth. We don't want to be concerned about what man says about man. That doesn't matter. What does God say about the truth? What does God say about man? It's what's written in the pages of Scripture that we want to be sure captivates our soul. Are you captivated by the Word of God this morning? Enthralled with the Word of God this morning? Oh, do you see that the truth in the pages of the Word of God is the most glorious gift that's ever been given to man? The truths of Scriptures. You cherish your Scriptures. How does your daily habits reveal your love for Scriptures? The second point I want to look at this morning is how the person of John is associated with this declaration of truth. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things. Who does this refer back to? It refers back to the one who is known to love, or the one who is known that Jesus, the loved one of Jesus. Verse 20. Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. And we've gone through this in our study of the Gospel of John before. We don't need to repeat it. But throughout the Gospel of John, when it refers to the one that Jesus loved, it's referring to John himself. This is John referring to himself. Verse 24. So it is John who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, that's kind of strange. Why does he all of a sudden say, we know that his testimony is true? Is this someone else making a comment on the gospel? Which is not unheard of. You go to the book of Deuteronomy. We know the book of Deuteronomy is written by who? It's written by Moses. But come to the last few verses of the book of Deuteronomy, it starts talking about the death of Moses. How can Moses write about his own death? He can't do that. So we know that although the book of Moses, or the book of Deuteronomy, is written by Moses, there's a last little part of it there that wasn't written by Moses. Do we know who that was? No, we don't. But that doesn't mean it's uninspired. We don't know who wrote 1 Kings and 2 Kings, who wrote 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. We're not sure who wrote those books. Does that mean they're not inspired? No, they're inspired. We can't be sure who wrote Hebrews. Some people think they know. Others aren't so sure. But does that mean it's not inspired? No. So it could very well be that somebody in the church that received this letter, probably the church of Ephesus, that received this gospel, is recognizing that this was written by John. He testified to these truths, and what he's written is true. Or, and I think probably the more likely answer, is John is using what we call here an editorial use of the first person plural. And I don't want to take the time this morning to do this, but throughout the Gospel of John, and from time to time, he uses this editorial use of the first person plural. When he's really speaking of one person speaking, he'll say, we. To kind of show that what the person is saying is held to by everyone else. He uses this half a dozen times in 1 John chapter 1. Take time to read 1 John chapter 1. You can just read 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And you'll see how he uses this editorial use of the we. He says, we write these things. We saw these things. We heard these things. He's really saying that he did, but he uses the word we to emphasize the fact that I'm not in this by myself. I didn't write these truths all by myself. There are others who agree with it. And so I think that's why he said here in verse 24, we know that his testimony is true. He's not the only one who knows his testimony is true. Others know it also, even though he's the one that is speaking. Why does he see the need to say that he has seen these things? The disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, we know that his testimony is true. You don't see that in any other gospel. Why is he making an emphasis that he has actually been a testimony? He's actually witnessed these things. He can testify to them. Because John's writing around AD 90. There aren't too many people left that actually were alive at the time that John was walking with Jesus. When Paul writes at a time when people knew that there was a change in Paul's life. They saw it. They witnessed it. When Peter writes at a time when people knew that he walked with the Lord. They were alive at that time. But John is writing at a time now when people don't really have firsthand knowledge that Jesus and John had a relationship, that they walked together, that John walked with Jesus on this earth. Why might that be so important? John, I don't really understand why it was important. But the Holy Spirit, who is moving John to write these words, he understood why that is important. Listen to some of the thoughts of liberal attacks on the authenticity of the Scripture. Many liberals will deny that the New Testament was actually written by those who were eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus. They believe that the New Testament was written by the church after the days of the apostles. Rudolf Bultmann, a German theologian, was one who denied the apostolic authorship of the New Testament. Bultmann believed that the stories of the life of Jesus were circulated throughout the various churches. Then they were embellished upon and put together in such a manner so as to supply the church with what the church needed at that time. Such thinking enables one to dismiss the authority of Scripture and view it as no more than just a helpful guide to life. You see, in modern times, modern theologians have looked at God's Word and they say, you know, these writings of these apostles, they weren't really written by the apostles. They weren't even written by people who were eyewitnesses. These are just a collection of stories that were passed around the churches. And the churches just kind of put them together in such a way to supply a need for the church at that time. The church needs to have hope in time of death. Well, let's put together a story that says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and He's coming back. You see, that strips the Bible of all of its authority. You can't say that when you read these last two verses in John. Because either you have to say that the Bible is wrong, that it flat out lies when it says that John can testify to these things, that he's a witness to these things, or you have to admit that John, the Gospel of John, was written by an eyewitness. He actually saw the things that took place. In verse 25, we see the preference of the Holy Spirit. The preference of the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. You know that the Bible does not contain all the truth about Jesus. There are many other truths about Jesus that the Bible doesn't share with us. But all that the Bible does share is truth. Who makes that decision? Who makes the decision what is written down and what is not written down? Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He says, but know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You see, John didn't write down what he decided to write down. Peter goes on to say, for no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit of God spoke from God. Why did John write down what he wrote down? Why did he pick to choose? Why did he choose the miracles that he chose to write down? It wasn't of his own free will. He didn't do it because it's what he wanted to do. He wasn't moved by his own will. He was under the control of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved John to write just what John wrote so that John would be speaking from God. It's John's hand writing the words down, but they are being written down according to what God wants written down. You see, this truth that makes up the Gospel of John, it's not John's truth. It's God's truth. And when we think about it, we begin to understand a little bit better how the illumination or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit works, especially when it comes to narrative. You see, it's not as if John had this vision of Jesus' miracle of changing the water into wine. It's not as if John was taken up into some ecstatic experience and he had this vision of Jesus feeding the multitudes. John literally witnessed it. He was there. He saw it. The inspiration comes in when John decides to put those events in his gospel. When it comes to talking about the life of Jesus, John didn't need to have a dream about what Jesus did because John was there. He saw it. He lived it. Where he needs help from the Holy Spirit, where he needs to come under the control of the Holy Spirit is when it comes to the decision time of what are you going to write. He could have written all kinds of other things. Jesus did so many things that you could never even have enough books to write them all down. All the libraries in the world could not contain them all. You say, how is that possible? Well, let's remember that Jesus is eternal, that He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth, that everything that you see that's been made has been made through the eternal Son of God. So let's begin to understand that the works of Jesus, the works of the Son of God, are more than we could ever begin to comprehend. But what we have, what we've studied in the Gospel of John, is exactly what God wants us to have. I want you to just think about that. Think about that for a moment. What God wants you to know is right here in the Gospels. You want to know something about Jesus Christ? Don't study history books on Jesus. Don't study man's thoughts on Jesus. Don't study liberal theologians on Jesus. Study the Gospels. Study exactly what you see in the Gospels. Now, I know that in the last couple of weeks, I've kind of been saying that this would be our last message in the Gospel of John. But it's not going to be the last message in the Gospel of John. Because what I want us to do for the rest of this morning, as far as we can go, and then we'll pick it up next week, is to just review once again some of these truths that we have learned, to make sure that we don't just file them away somewhere where we don't use them, to make sure that they're front, right in the forefront of our minds where we can use them. I want you to first of all remember what a great man of faith Jesus was. What a great man of faith John was. John was a great man of faith in Jesus. You see, John's gospel has revealed to us that John was one of the first to believe in Jesus. He started out as a disciple of John the Baptist. He and Andrew were eager to accept Jesus. They were eager to accept Jesus' offer to come and to see where he lived and to stay with him. Remember early on in John chapter 1, verse 38, John and Andrew, they're following John the Baptist, and John the Baptist has said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so John and Andrew go up to Jesus and they want to know, "Jesus, where are you staying?" And Jesus says, "Come with me and see." John was one of the very first to ever believe in Jesus. He was following the teaching of John the Baptist and he believed in Jesus. He's also the first one to believe in the resurrection. He's the first one to believe in the resurrection, and he did not need to see a resurrected Jesus to believe in the resurrection. Just flip back to chapter 20, verse 8. "So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb," that is John, "then also entered, and he saw," what did he see? "An empty tomb, and he believed." What did he believe? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. All he needed to see was the empty tomb. And he could remember the words of Jesus Christ. And he believed. When we read the Gospel of John, and John tells us that these things he has written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life, he knows what he is talking about. He knows the value of faith. John the Baptist was a man of faith. I mean, John, the Apostle John. The Apostle John was a man of faith. John wrote as one who truly understood the importance of truth. He truly understood the importance of truth. John tells us in John chapter 8, verse 32 and 33, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." That's chapter 16, verse 13. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." Then he says in John chapter 8, verse 32 and verse 33, "The truth sets one free. All who sin are slaves of sin. All who sin are slaves of sin. But the truth about Christ will set one free from the slavery to sin." You see, the truth, it is the truth that he writes that will set you free from sin. If you sin, you are a slave to that sin. And you must be set free from that slavery. And the only thing that can set you free from the slavery of sin is the truth. The truth about Jesus Christ. John writes in chapter 8, verse 44 through 46. He's quoting Jesus where he says, "Those who do not follow Christ are children of the devil. And he is the father of lies, and there is no truth in him. Whenever the devil speaks, he speaks lies, because he is by his very nature a liar." If you are not following Christ, if you are not being obedient to Christ, if you have not surrendered your life to Christ, the truth says you are a child of the devil. You see, you're either one or the other. Either you are a child of God through your faith in Christ, or you are a child of the devil. There is no other options. Either you're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And if you are a child of the devil, your father, the devil, he is the father of lies. There is no truth in him. There's no truth in Satan. He is just a liar. He's a liar by his nature. Jesus says, "If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you trusted Him as the means to have your sins forgiven? Jesus Christ says He is God. He is one with the Father. If He speaks the truth, why do you not believe Him? Why have you not yet surrendered your life completely to Christ? Why do you continue to live in sin? If Jesus has spoken the truth, follow Him. Believe in Him. Remember Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17? Jesus is praying, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Jesus, on the night in which He was going to be betrayed, just hours before His crucifixion, is already practicing His position as our high priest. He is praying that all who believe in Him through the apostles, which would be every one of us who are believers this morning, He is praying that we would be sanctified. That we would be set in a sanctuary. That we would be protected. That we would be sanctified in the truth. And that His Word is the truth. Again, Scripture is God-breathed. Again, the writers of Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit that they might speak from God. Jesus, the high priest, He desires that you be in a sanctuary of truth. And His Word is the truth. John wrote about the truth of the deity of Jesus. Remember in John chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, not just because He was breaking the Sabbath, but that He was calling God His own Father, therefore making Himself equal with God. You see, Jesus went around claiming that God was His Father. And the Jewish religious leaders understood that if you call God your Father, you are making yourself equal with God. They knew that Jesus was claiming to be God. John quotes Jesus' words to the Jewish religious leaders. When Jesus says to the Jewish religious leaders, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus takes on the very covenant-keeping name of God. I am. And Jesus, one who is living thousands of years after Abraham, says that before Abraham was, I am. I am the covenant-keeping God. And I have been the covenant-keeping God throughout all time. Jesus claimed to exist before Abraham. How is that possible? Because He's not just a man. The truth about Jesus is He is the Son of God. Now, we believe in the deity of Christ. We understand the Trinity. We understand that if we don't believe that Jesus is God, we cannot be saved. But do we live our lives according to that truth, that Jesus is God, and that God actually became man and died on the cross for my sins, and that this God-man now sits at the throne of grace interceding for me? When you are going through your difficulties in life, when you're trying to make decisions, when you're trying to understand how to live your life, are you looking to the God-man, Jesus Christ, to direct you? Jesus says it very clear in John chapter 10, verse 31. He says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Go back with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Who is this Word? Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is the Word? The Word is Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and He actually dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, the glory as one that would only come from the begotten of the Father, the unique one from the Father. He's full of grace and He's full of truth. Jesus is God. Let's go back in verse number 1 now. And where we see the word Word, the term Word, let's put in Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, has existed from eternity past. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. Listen to this. All things came into being through Jesus. Everything that has come into being has come into being through Jesus. And apart from Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. There is not one created thing that has ever existed that didn't come into being because of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. This is our Lord. He is the Creator of all things. He is the Sustainer of all things. He is the source of life. You have your life because of Christ. That's why you are here this morning. That's why you are breathing this morning. Verse 4 says, in Him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. In Him is life. You owe your very existence to the eternal Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among man and revealed to us the glory of God. This is truth. This is truth. Do you believe the truth? I told myself that when it reached 10:15, I was going to skip to the last point about the truth that I want to share with you this morning from the Gospel of John. John wrote about the truth of salvation. There's no greater truth than that, the truth of salvation. It's what all the other truths point to. Remember John chapter 1, verse 29, where John quotes John the Baptist. The Apostle John quotes John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. What is the sin of the world that must be removed? Is it the sin of murder? Is it the sin of lying? Is it the sin of stealing? You know what the sin is that must be removed? It's the sin of unbelief. That's the sin that condemns you. You see, it's not all the many manifestations of your sin that condemns you. The sin that condemns you is the sin of unbelief. Those who do not believe in the promises of God, those who do not believe in Jesus, are already condemned. But Jesus came to take away that sin, to take away the sin of unbelief. How did Jesus take away the sin of unbelief? He went to the cross. Died for your sin of unbelief. He bore your wrath. What does Jesus say? The last words on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. The Lamb of God has taken away your sin. He died on the cross for your sin. This is truth, my friend. This is truth. Remember what we read in John chapter 3, verse 14, or verse 15 and 16. Jesus here referring back to a time when Moses lifted up a bronze serpent in the wilderness. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. What's Jesus talking about? He's saying that the Son of Man, referring to Himself, must be lifted up. He must be put upon a cross. Why? So that he who believes in Him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This general call goes out to everyone. It goes out to everyone sitting here this morning. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The offer is for everyone. Every one of you, whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a contrasting truth that's just as true. You see it in John 3, verse 36. Again, John says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, your belief will be dictated by your actions. You prove your belief by your actions. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. If you do not prove that faith by your actions, if you do not obey Jesus Christ, you will not see life. But the wrath of God will abide upon you. My friends, this is truth. This is a truth that if you are not reading the pages of Scripture, will completely be withheld from you. Especially today. Especially today, you will be totally blind to this truth. We have great men and women in our culture. Great men and women who have done great things. Who've done great humanitarian things, who are held up and memorialized, they're memorialized, they're great athletes, maybe they're great politicians. People have done great things. And the world admires them. And when they die, you read about them, and you read about them, and you read about them. But all the great things that they have done. Yet it becomes obvious by their profession of faith and what they follow in their lives as faith that they don't know Jesus. They have not believed in Jesus. So no matter how much we see them in the news and no matter how much they keep coming across our computer screens again and again and again and they're memorialized and they're held up. They did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They did not believe that He died for their sins. They did not fully trust in Jesus Christ. And the moment they breathed their last breath, they found out what it was like not to have life, but to be under the wrath of God. You see, that's the truth. That's the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way you can enter into God's presence, the only way you can have eternal life, is to believe in Jesus Christ. John records for us again and again how many believed in Jesus. Many believed in Jesus because they came to realize that when the Messiah would come, He would not perform more signs than Jesus had performed. They're looking at all His signs, all His miracles. And the Spirit is working on their life, and they come to the conclusion, wait a minute. I know our religious leaders are telling us that this is not the Messiah, but when the Messiah comes, is he going to do more than Jesus is doing? Well, no way. I believe in Jesus. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. John tells us many believed in Jesus as they came to realize that everything they had heard from John the Baptist concerning Jesus was true. They go back and they think, what did John the Baptist say about the Messiah before he was beheaded? Well, everything that he said is coming true. This must be Jesus. And they believed in Jesus. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, then he saw that. And then he said, this must be the Messiah. This must be the Son of God. And they believed in Jesus. Look with me in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 26. I want to remind us of the imperative of belief. The imperative of belief. It's absolutely essential. The eternal destiny of your soul depends upon belief. John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You see, he just got done feeding the multitudes with just a handful of food. And they were amazed at that, but they didn't see the sign. They didn't come to understand that this must be the Son of God. This must be the Messiah. All they could think about was the thrill and the satisfaction of eating. He says in verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father, God, has set His seal. Therefore they said to Him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? What must we do to work the works of God? What is the work that God requires of me? I want to do the works of God. What is it I must do? Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. You want to please God? You want to be right with God? Believe in the One whom He sent. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust the truth about Jesus Christ. The Apostle John wrote his gospel that you might know the truth about Jesus Christ, and that knowing the truth about Jesus Christ, you might come to believe that He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, that you might come to believe that He is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. What is the blessing of this belief? Go back with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12. This is the blessing of this belief. But as many as received Him, to Him again, referring back to Jesus. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in the Son, God the Father gives the right to become a child of God. Even to those who believe in His name. Who were not born, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. See, God grants you a new life. He grants you a new life that you might believe in Jesus, and that by believing in Jesus, you might become a child of God. God does not forsake His own. If you are a child of God, He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. If you are a child of God, you will have eternal life. You will have eternal life in the quantitative sense, everlasting, non-ending life. You will have eternal life in the qualitative sense, a quality of life that is far greater. It's infinitely better than anything this life has to offer. John's warning is seen in the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus says this, "You will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. For unless you believe in me, you will die in your sin." You will die in your sin, friend. You will die in your sin. For unless you believe in Jesus, you will die in your sin. And the moment you die in your sin, you will begin an eternity of experiencing the unmitigated wrath of God against that sin. There is yet hope for you. Be reconciled to God. Be made right with God. Put faith in Jesus Christ and be made right with God today before it is too late. The truth is, you will die in your sin if you do not believe in Jesus. That is the truth. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be pleased to take the truth and at this moment penetrate the heart with this truth. We pray this for the namesake of our Heavenly Father. We pray this that Christ, the Lamb who was slain, might receive his just reward of another lost soul. May you be glorified in Christ's name.